through 24, we have a contrast between two mounts. And first of all, the one that we have not come to, and then secondly, the one that we have. And then he's going to make the point about what that means, particularly in terms of who we are listening to, that is Jesus Christ, God's Son, who is symbolized here as this Mount Zion that we've come to, starting in verse 22. We saw last week verses 18 through 21, and we went through several scriptures, looking at several scriptures about this mount that he says we have not come to. And although he doesn't use the name Sinai there in verse 18, when he says, "For you're not come unto the mount that might be touched and that burned with fire, nor into blackness and darkness and tempest, and the sound of a trumpet, and the voice of words, which voice they that heard entreated that they the word should not be spoken unto them anymore, for they could not endure that which was commanded. And if so much as a beast touch the mountain, it shall be stoned or thrust through with a dart. And so terrible was the sight that Moses said, I exceedingly fear and quake." So that's the mount that we've not come to. Well, he says the mount, and he's quoting from passages and such as Exodus chapter 19. And last week we read that entire chapter where he gives the details of what he's describing here. And that is Mount Sinai, of course, and which is named there. And also in Deuteronomy chapter 4, 7 through 13, those were passages that we looked at last week in our study about this. So when he says, "You're not come unto this mount," that he's describing here, and these are the events at the time when God gave the Old Testament law to the children of Israel by Moses. And that's what happened there at Mount Sinai when he gave that law. And he says, "We're not come to that mount." And then when he's describing all those things that were going on when God gave that law, those were things that God did, as we saw in Exodus chapter 19, that he was impressing upon the Israelites as they received the law, that they would be mindful to keep all of those commandments that God was giving them there. And they were very, very afraid at the sight and at the sound of all those things that were happening as the mount shook and there was all the thunder and the fire and smoke that were going on there and the sound of the trumpet. And even Moses, as it says, said that I exceedingly fear and quake. So this is what was happening when God gave the old covenant. The point that we're going to see now as we've come to this Mount Zion, as he tells us in verse 22, we've come to a different mount. This is not suggesting, and there are many who come to the exact opposite conclusion as to what he's teaching here and misunderstand this completely in thinking or teaching, well, here are all of these fearful things that God did when he gave the Old Testament law, and we're not come to this law, where they really actually teach like there's a different God from the Old Testament if compared to the New Testament. And that we're not come to this mount where the Old Testament God made everybody afraid, but instead we've come to this Mount Zion as if everything is easy and nothing for us to be concerned about. I mean, that is not at all what God teaches anywhere in his word. In fact, we remember very clearly what he said and God said of himself in Malachi chapter 3 and verse 6. When he said, "I am the Lord, I am Jehovah, I change not," was a statement there. And we're about to get another similar statement in the next chapter, early in the next chapter, in Hebrews 13 and verse 8, when he says, "Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, and forever." It's very obvious that God and his nature do not change. Romans 11 and verse 22 says, "For us to behold the goodness and severity of God." And he even was quoting from the Old Testament and describing things that were taking place then, tells us to behold the goodness and severity of God, and that if we continue in his goodness, we will receive such. But if not, then we will receive his wrath, that severity. And you use the Old Testament example. So God hasn't changed, and it's not like we've now been given something through Christ where we no longer have to be concerned about what we're doing. In fact, the context here is exactly the opposite. Looking at what happened at Mount Sinai, as fearsome as all of that was, this was a mount that shook, but this was over a covenant that was done away with. Now we've come to a mount to hear Christ, God's Son, as he is establishing a kingdom that will never be shaken. And if all of those things happened for the covenant that was temporary, then how serious should we take this, the commandments and this covenant that he has given to us through his own Son, which is actually the central theme or context of the book of Hebrews, as we saw from the outset of the book when he began the book by reminding us of those words that God had spoken to the fathers by those angels, and but now in these last days he's spoken unto us by his Son. So he begins the book of Hebrews by making this same contrast. God did speak those words and revealed those words in the Old Testament. And if every word, if every disobedience received its just recompense of reward under that covenant, then how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation that has been spoken to us by the Lord? And that's how he continues on at the beginning of Hebrews chapter 2. So this is going back, really circling back to that very point that he started the book with, who we are to listen to now, and why it is even of greater importance and significance that we be mindful to obey all of the commandments that he's given through his own Son. So if he did all of that, and if he shook the mountain and made the people quake, even Moses, in the giving of that law that he did away with, and then he sends his own Son, what would that mean if we reject him? Then this would be far, far worse. So that's actually going to be how he finishes up chapter 12 with that particular point. And he's going to bring in a lot of these same points and really be reemphasizing a lot of the things that we've seen throughout the book of Hebrews. So we want to tie that in and make sure that we don't miss the continuity or the bringing up again of these points that he's been making in this book of Hebrews as we go forward in our study here about now this mount that we have come to. So verse 22 says, "But ye are come unto Mount Zion." So we've not come to that Mount Sinai, which is where the Old Testament law was given. We're under Christ, so we are no longer under that law of Moses. We've come to a different mount, and it's here symbolized by Mount Zion. Now, that original Mount Zion itself was a physical mountain, and last week at the very end of our time together, we looked at 2 Samuel chapter 5, verses 6 and 7, and there's an identical or parallel reference in 1 Chronicles 11, verses 4 and 5. Both of those accounts describe what happened when David first became king after he was anointed king over all the tribes of Israel, when he had finally the authority to act as the king that God had actually made him long before then, when he had rejected Saul, going back to 1 Samuel chapters 15 and 16, and God originally had David anointed a king over Israel. But it took many years before what God had determined and made to be a fact to be accepted and submitted to by all of his people in Israel. But once that was done in 2 Samuel 5 and 1 Chronicles 11, the first act that David took as the king over all Israel, with them following him, was to drive the Jebusites out of Jerusalem. And that Mount Zion that is mentioned there, it says that he made into the city of David. So that's when we first read about Mount Zion, the physical location that was in the physical city of Jerusalem, that was the city of David. But that mount became very important as the temple was built upon it. And we didn't have time to look at this last week, not even any of it. So we're now back to where we ran out of our time a week ago. But in 1 Kings chapter 8, this we have here recorded the dedication of the temple after it was built by Solomon. Of course, David is the one that gathered all the materials, not just gathered the materials. He's the one that had the idea to build a temple there, and for that to be the permanent place where the Ark of the Covenant would be and where the people of Israel would come to fulfill the will of God, to obey the commandments that God had for that particular location. The tabernacle had been in Shiloh throughout the period of the Judges, and then it was destroyed, and the Ark was taken by the Philistines, and those were events that happened early in the prophet Samuel's life, who was the last judge of Israel. But the Ark had not been in a permanent location since that time, and there was no longer a tabernacle. So God changed the location, the place that he had chosen, originally Shiloh for the tabernacle, and he took heed to David's request, and he gave his authority for the temple to be built, for the Ark of the Covenant to be in Jerusalem. And so Mount Zion then became synonymous with the location of the temple of God and where God's authority was. So from the time that David obtained that permission from the Lord, and that was actually only two chapters after he took that Mount Zion from the Jebusites in 2 Samuel 5, it's in 2 Samuel 7, that God sent Nathan the prophet to authorize David to prepare for the building of the temple. But God did forbid David from being the one to actually build it. That would be a work reserved for his son Solomon. So David gathered all the materials, organized the workers. That occupied David's reign, the duration of David's reign thereafter. But everything was set up for Solomon to build that temple when he became king, which is what he did. And so then in 1 Kings chapter 8, we start reading here in verse 1. Then Solomon assembled the elders of Israel and all the heads of the tribes, the chief of the fathers of the children of Israel, unto King Solomon in Jerusalem, that they might bring up the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord out of the city of David, which is Zion. And all the men of Israel assembled themselves unto King Solomon at the first in the month Ethanim, which is the seventh month. And all the elders of Israel came, and the priests took up the ark, and they brought up the ark of the Lord and the tabernacle of the congregation and all the holy vessels that were in the tabernacle. Even those did the priests and the Levites bring up. And King Solomon and all the congregation of Israel that were assembled unto him were with him before the ark, sacrificing sheep and oxen. It could not be told nor numbered for multitude. And the priest brought up in the ark of the covenant of the Lord unto his place, into the oracle of the house, to the most holy place, even under the wings of the cherubims. For the cherubims spread forth their two wings over the place of the ark, and the cherubims covered the ark and the staves thereof above. And they drew out the staves, that the ends of the staves were seen out in the holy place before the oracle, and they were not seen without. And there they are unto this day. There was nothing in the ark save the two tables of stone which Moses put there at Horeb when the Lord made a covenant with the children of Israel when they came out of the land of Egypt. And it came to pass when the priests were come out of the holy place that the cloud filled the house of the Lord, so that the priests could not stand to minister because of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord had filled the house of the Lord. So this is what happened when the ark was put into its permanent home there in the temple. But it was brought out of the tabernacle that David had been prepared for it, where it had stayed through the rest of his reign. from the time that he became king and took that Mount Zion. And that's where he placed the ark, and it was removed from there to the Temple Mount. But we see again there in verse 1 how he makes reference to that city of David, which is Zion. So that Jerusalem, the physical Jerusalem, was synonymous with being the city of David, the one who conquered it, and David as its king. And then, of course, the temple was built in the city, and the ark moved in the Temple Mount where the temple was. And that's where God's authority was for the duration of the Old Covenant. So we're seeing more about this Zion as it's recorded, as its history is recorded in the Old Testament, that helps us to understand this Mount Zion that we've come to, as it is the heavenly or the spiritual Zion that we have come to. When the children of Israel were taken captive, when that temple that Solomon built was destroyed because of the wickedness of the people, and only a remnant were preserved and taken alive into captivity in Babylon, and there they were for 70 years. Psalm 137, verse 1, and this is the verses in this psalm we know as a song that we sing. But he says, by the rivers of Babylon, there we sat down, yea, we wept when we remembered Zion. So what did the children of Israel think of when they were in their captivity? What were they remembering? Well, their thoughts were toward Jerusalem. Their thoughts were toward Zion. So this was central to what the hope of Israel was in the Old Testament, the city of David. Now, looking at some other psalms, we can see the importance of this, or the significance of this, and how it pertains now in the spiritual sense to the new covenant, which is under Christ, who is sitting on the throne of David. In Psalm 9, if we can turn there to Psalm 9, verse 11, he says, sing praises to the Lord, which dwelleth in Zion. Declare among the people his doings. So here now Zion is noted to be the dwelling place of God. Well, Psalm 2, if we can turn to the second psalm, which is a prophecy about Christ and his resurrection and the authority that he is given as an inheritance after his resurrection by his Father. This, of course, is quoted many times in the New Testament. But Psalm number 2, verses 6 through 9, he says, yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. The Lord has said unto me, thou art my son. This day have I begotten thee. Ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron. Thou shalt dash them in pieces with a potter's vessel. We have very similar words in Psalm 110. That psalm is about Christ also, who is at God's right hand and is given all authority over in heaven and in earth. But that's prophesied here in Psalm 2 and later in Psalm 110, other places too. But here he says he set his king upon his holy hill of Zion. So Jesus, who is the king of his spiritual kingdom, his eternal kingdom, his church that he's reigning over. He's the king of his kingdom. He's the head of the church. And as such, he is sitting on the throne of David, that he was the rightful heir of it. I mean, that's how the New Testament begins. In the Gospel of Matthew, in the first chapter, the opening verses of the New Testament are establishing Christ as the rightful heir of David and his throne. Of course, Jesus didn't come to sit on a physical throne as an earthly king. He did come, though, to inherit David's throne as a spiritual throne, ruling not in the physical city of David, as David did in the physical Zion, but rather in the God's holy hill, his spiritual Zion. So, of course, Jesus is reigning from heaven, which is the ultimate destination for those who are in his church, in his kingdom. Let's look at some other prophecies from the Old Testament, because all of these prophecies, such as we're reading in the Psalms and now to Isaiah, if we can turn to chapter 2 there, Isaiah chapter 2. But Hebrews 12 is teaching the fulfillment of those very prophecies and showing us that this spiritual Zion, this heavenly Zion, heavenly Jerusalem, is the mount that we've come to under Christ. Isaiah chapter 2, 1 through 4. The word that Isaiah the son of Amoz saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem, and it shall come to pass in the last days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established in the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow into it. And many people shall go and say, come ye and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, and he will teach us of his ways, and we will walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem, and he shall judge among the nations and shall rebuke many people, and they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. He's prophesying of the coming of Christ and the establishment of his spiritual eternal kingdom, which is his church. And he says there that the law of this kingdom, which is the New Testament, and he's describing its very nature in that verse 4 there, when those under the new covenant would not be learning war anymore. So this would be this covenant would be very different in its teachings than anything that came before it. This law would go forth out of Zion, he says in verse 3. So the prophecy was that the New Testament law, the law of Christ, would go forth out of Zion. So the spiritual Zion is identified as the place where the law of Christ comes from. And that's in direct contrast to Mount Sinai, where the law of Moses was given. So we can see when we look at these prophecies and teachings from the Old Testament and the prophecies of the New Testament about spiritual Zion, how this is brought to pass. And by the way, that what we read there in Isaiah chapter 2, 1 through 4, we find the same words, almost verbatim, foretold in the book of Micah in chapter 4 in his prophecy of the church there. But he does also expound further on it in Micah, if we can read 1 through 7 in the book of Micah, chapter 4, Micah 4, 1 through 7. But in the last days it shall come to pass that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established in the top of the mountains, and it shall be exalted above the hills, and people shall flow into it, and many nations shall come and say. Now again, we're seeing how the New Testament church, which is the spiritual kingdom of God, was not just for physical Israelites, but this is open to those of all nations. And many nations shall come and say, come and let us go up into the mountain of the Lord, into the house of the God of Jacob, and he will teach us of his ways, and we will walk in his paths. And here again he says, for the law shall go forth of Zion, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. And he shall judge among many people, and rebuke among nations afar off, and they shall beat their swords into plowshares, and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up a sword against nation, neither shall they learn war any more. But they shall sit every man under his vine and under his fig tree, and none shall make them afraid. For the mouth of the Lord of hosts hath spoken it. For all people will walk every one in the name of his God, and we will walk in the name of the Lord our God forever and ever. In that day, saith the Lord, will I assemble her that halteth, and I will gather her that is driven out, and her I have that I have afflicted, and I will make her that halted a remnant, and her that was cast far off a strong nation, and the Lord shall reign over them in Mount Zion from henceforth even forever. So this Zion that's identified as the place from which the law of Christ, that eternal and everlasting covenant, would come, this same Mount Zion is where the Lord said he would reign from henceforth and forever. So this spiritual Zion is the location of Christ and his throne and where his law comes forth from. And so this is all speaking of the spiritual Zion, that eternal kingdom of God that we're a part of when we're in Christ, when we are in his church. Now, who's going to be there? As this is the point that he's going to finish up with so strongly in Hebrews 12. But when we go back to Psalm 15, in this psalm, he's asking the question and giving the answer to who will dwell in God's holy hill, which that is this Zion. He doesn't have to name it in this psalm, but this is what he's referring to. In Psalm 15, he says, Lord, who shall abide in thy tabernacle, and who shall dwell in thy holy hill? What is that holy hill that is the Lord's eternal dwelling place, that where he reigns? I mean, this is that Zion. Well, who's going to be there? And who's ultimately going to be with the king in his dwelling place for all eternity? So this is a question about who is going to go to heaven? Who is going to have eternal life? Any passage in Scripture that asks such a question and then gives the answer is one that needs to be not just familiar to us. It really does need to be ingrained in us, written in our hearts and minds. We need to know what he says about this so that we know that we are doing that, so that we are that we have all of those qualities, characteristics, that we have the heart that he's describing here that we must have if we're going to be with him. And isn't this the same context that we're actually looking at in Hebrews 12 when he told us to follow peace and holiness, follow peace with all men and holiness without which no man shall see the Lord. And it's right after that he then goes into this teaching about how we need to, well, after giving the warnings, not to be like those ones or doing those evil things that would keep us from seeing God, because we've come to this Mount Zion. That's really the exact context of Hebrews 12. So it fits in very, very well with the points there with what we see here in Psalm 15. Lord, who shall abide in thy tabernacle? Who shall dwell in thy holy hill? Who's going to be there in Zion with the Lord? Verse 2, he that walketh uprightly and walketh and worketh righteousness and speaketh the truth in his heart, he that backbiteth not with his tongue, nor doeth evil to his neighbor, nor taketh up a reproach against his neighbor, in whose eyes a vile person is contemned, but he honoreth them that fear the Lord, he that sweareth to his own hurt and changeth not, he that putteth not out his money to usury, nor taketh reward against the innocent. He that doeth these things shall never be moved. So the Lord is, even back in the Psalms, bringing up this issue about, and this important point about who will be there in that that spiritual Zion forever and ever. Let's go back to the New Testament. In fact, now let's go to the very last book of the Bible, now to the book of Revelation in chapter 14, verses 1 through 5. And he's going to bring up this this Zion and who are there, who's going to be with the Lord in eternity. Revelation 4, 1 through 5, so this is covering the exact same point that Psalm 15 was that we just read. But here it's now in the New Testament, the very last book of the Bible. He starts in verse 1 of Revelation 14, and I looked, and lo, a lamb stood on the Mount Zion. Well, that's where he would be, isn't it? That's his dwelling place forever, as was prophesied there in Micah chapter 4 that we read. And so again, who's going to be there with him? So he says, and I looked, and lo, a lamb stood on the Mount Zion, and with him 144,000, having his father's name written in their foreheads. Now, he gives that number, which there are some who mistakenly try to literalize the number and say that there's going to be literally 144,000 souls in heaven, and that's it. No more, no less. Well, this number is not just pulled out of nowhere that we're reading here in Revelation 14 and verse 1. And in fact, we want to, in just a moment from now, after we finish looking at some verses here in chapter 14, it'll behoove us to go back to Revelation chapter 7 to see where this number comes from. It is very much a symbolic number, but a very important number. He's teaching through that number and the characteristics of those who are of that number, these ones, he says, who have his Father's name written in their foreheads, these are the characteristics of the one that are going to, the ones that are going to be there with the Lamb, with Christ on Mount Zion, that holy, eternal, spiritual Zion, who's going to be there in his holy hill forever and ever. He says this 144,000 having his Father's name written in their foreheads. He says, and I heard a voice from heaven as the voice of many waters and as the voice of a great thunder. And I heard the voice of harpers harping with their harps. And they sung as it were a new song before the throne and before the four beasts and the elders. And no man could learn that song but the 144,000 which were redeemed from the earth. So this is all the redeemed that are going to be there. These are they which were not defiled with women, for they're virgins. And so he's speaking spiritually, just like we read in 2 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 3, when it's the Lord's desire to present us as chaste virgins to Christ, as spiritually pure and undefiled. And so here that characteristic is brought out of these ones who are the redeemed from the earth that will be with the Lord on Mount Zion. He says, these are they which follow the Lamb whithersoever he goeth. Well, you remember when that one came to Jesus and said, Lord, I will follow you wherever you will go. And, of course, Jesus answered about the fox have holes the Son of Man did not have a definite place to lay his head. Jesus was wherever his Father would have him to be, and those who follow him are going to be wherever he is, doing whatever his works are. And so we're going to be seeking, like we saw as part of that great cloud of witnesses back in Hebrews chapter 11, the chapter before where we are in our study, when he was describing Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Sarah and those holy ones who were not seeking an earthly home. They were looking for a city whose maker and founder is God, that eternal place. Well, that's this Mount Zion, that spiritual Zion. That's where the Lord is, and the ones who will be there are ones who follow the Lord wherever he goes, wherever he calls us to be. We're not going to love this world. We're not going to love the things of this world. We're not going to be seeking these material things. We're going to follow the Lord and do his will wherever that leads us, no matter what the circumstances are. He then closes up verse 4 saying, these were redeemed from among men, being the first fruits unto God and to the Lamb. And in their mouth was found no guile, for they are without fault before the throne of God. And so many of those characteristics that we read about there, we saw also taught there in Psalm 15 when the subject was the same. Who's going to be there with him in that Zion? That's who we need to be if we are. Well, let's go back to Revelation chapter 7 for a moment, where we see this 144,000 described and where that number comes from. He starts verse 1, and after these things, I saw four angels standing on the four corners of the earth, holding the four winds of the earth, that the wind should not blow on the earth, nor on the sea, nor on any tree. And I saw another angel ascending from the east, having the seal of the living God. And he cried with a loud voice to the four angels to whom it was given to hurt the earth and the sea, saying, hurt not the earth, neither the sea nor the trees, till we have sealed the servants of our God in their foreheads. And we just read in chapter 14, he's describing the same, these people, the redeemed from the earth, and they have that seal of God in their forehead. So before the world was in this chapter, before the judgment of the wicked, God separates his own and marks his own with that mark in their foreheads. So we have to be distinct from the world. He's teaching here how, again, how we have to come out from the world to be separate to him. We have to be holy, follow that holiness without which no man shall see the Lord. Well, we're going to have his seal on our foreheads. We're going to be marked by God, not spotted with the world. And we remember pure religion and undefiled before God and the Father is this, to visit the widows and the fatherless in their affliction and to keep himself unspotted from the world. James 1:27. Well, that's coming out here too. So we have that seal of God, that stamp from him in our foreheads. We're marked by God as his followers, not spotted with this world. Verse 4, and I heard the number of them which were sealed, and there were sealed 144,000 of all the tribes of the children of Israel. So where does he come up with 144,000? Well, it's the tribes of Israel, and there are 12 tribes named here, and we see 12,000 out of each of the tribes. That number 12 comes up several times in the book of Revelation. We see it very prominently in chapter 21 when he's describing the city four square, that heavenly city, and that it has the foundation with the 12 tribes of Israel, and then those gates and that were associated with the 12 apostles. So that is that number is associated with the covenants of God. Well, like we're seeing here in Hebrews 12, that contrast between Mount Sinai and Mount Zion, but those are the ones under covenant with God. I mean, it was first the physical nation of Israel. We are now the spiritual nation of Israel, the Israel of God today, as he describes us in Galatians 6 and verse 16. But here in Revelation chapter 7, it's 144,000 of all the tribes of the children of Israel. Verse 5, of the tribe of Judah were sealed, 12,000. So he's using that number 12, which is we see over and over again with those that are the God that are in that covenant with the Lord, and he's using the big number 1,000 with the 12 there, and then from each of the 12 tribe of Judah were sealed 12,000, the tribe of Reuben were sealed 12,000, the tribe of Gad were sealed 12,000, the tribe of Asher were sealed 12,000, the tribe of Naphtali were sealed 12,000, of the tribe of Manasseh were sealed 12,000, of the tribe of Simeon were sealed 12,000, of the tribe of Levi were sealed 12,000, of the tribe of Issachar were sealed 12,000, of the tribe of Zebulun were sealed 12,000, of the tribe of Joseph were sealed 12,000, of the tribe of Benjamin were sealed 12,000. We pointed out before when we've studied the book of Revelation, I think some other times too, that to get to the number 12 for the tribes, there were two ways in which the 12 tribes of Israel were counted in the Old Testament, two major ways, either by the names of the 12 sons of Jacob, of Israel. That's why they're the tribes of Israel, of Jacob, his sons, his 12 sons. He had 12 sons, and they were the fathers of the 12 tribes. So that's the first and one of the major ways in which the tribes are numbered, by the names of the fathers of the tribes, Jacob's 12 sons. Well, the other way in which it's counted in the Old Testament, by the distribution of the land in Canaan to the 12 tribes by lot, in which case Joseph was given a double portion divided between Manasseh and Ephraim, and Levi was not given its own separate land inheritance. The Lord was their inheritance. They were the ones that were given the job of the Lord's service on a full-time basis. They were given cities scattered throughout Israel. So when they were counting the 12 tribes by their land inheritance, it excluded Levi. And then Joseph was divided in two to Manasseh and Ephraim, the names of his two sons. So you subtract one, and then you double the other, and you come up with 12 again. Those are the two ways that the 12 tribes were counted, depending on the context in the Old Testament. This is something totally unique here in Revelation 7, the way he counts it, because he has Joseph as one of these tribes from whom the 12,000 are there, and then his son Manasseh as another, but leaves out Ephraim. And then we find the inclusion of Levi, but we see the omission of Dan. We pointed out before that there were two tribes in the Old Testament, the books of the Old Testament, that were synonymous with rebellion and idolatry. That was the tribe of Dan, read about in the book of Judges, as they took that idol of that Micah that was of that lived in Mount Ephraim. He had his own idol and took a Levite to be the priest of that idol. And the Danites left the inheritance that God gave them because they wouldn't drive out the Canaanites that were in it. And so they relocated to the very north of Israel. As they were on their way there, they took that idol of Micah and made it the idol of their tribe and made that Levite to be the priest of that idol for their tribe. We don't read anything good about Dan, other than Samson, who came from the tribe of Dan, but that was one good thing that came out of the tribe of Dan. But there's nothing about the tribe as a whole that we read about that is anything other than their rebellion. So why would the Lord symbolize the tribe of Dan for the redeemed, those who had God's seal in their foreheads? He left them out for a reason. And also Ephraim, that was very famous for their rebellion against God over many, many years. So without recounting all of Ephraim's sordid history, that's the way it is. And so it makes very good sense that those two names that were synonymous with rebellion, that God's not going to include them here in Revelation 7 when he's describing his redeemed. And so he names these 12 tribes in a very unique way to keep those wicked ones out. But anyway, verse 9 says, "After this I beheld, and lo, a great multitude which no man could number, of all nations and kindreds and people and tongues, stood before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes and palms in their hands." So we want to know the actual number of those who are in heaven and where they come from. There it is. A great multitude, it's innumerable, of all nations, kindreds, people, and tongues. But they are symbolized with the number 12,000 from each of 12 tribes, 144,000 total. So he's identifying this innumerable company that are redeemed from the earth, of all nations, kindreds, and tribes, as being spiritually Israelites from those 12 tribes that he names there. So that's very important to understand how he's describing the Lord's people there in the book of Revelation. But these are the ones in chapter 14 that are going to be there with the Lord on that Mount Zion with him. And so those are in the closing chapters of the Bible. So we can see this Mount Zion, this spiritual Zion, taught in Scripture. We see its origins under David, King David, in the Old Testament. But then as it's carried forth in prophecy and in fulfillment about Christ, who was the son of David and the inheritor of the throne of David, sitting now on that throne over his spiritual kingdom that he's going to reign over forever and ever from Mount Zion, where his law went forth. So we've come to that one. We've come to that King of Kings. We've come to Jesus, who is the Christ, the Anointed One, and that's who he is talking about, that we've come to when we've come to this Mount Zion. So back in Hebrews 12, verse 22, he says, "But ye are come unto Mount Zion, and unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to an innumerable company of angels. So this isn't the physical Zion we've come to and the physical Jerusalem, but the heavenly. So this is describing the church, because he says in verse 23, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn, which are written in heaven. Says a lot right there. So when we've come to this Mount Zion, we've come to, and to that heavenly Jerusalem, we've come to that general assembly and church of the firstborn. So the Lord's church, his spiritual kingdom. So he is identifying that as this heavenly Jerusalem. But when we're in Christ, we're going to be in his church. What else? He says that church, they're the ones who have their names written. They are written in heaven. That's also, of course, what we read about in the book of Revelation when we are when we get over there to chapter 19, when he speaks about those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Those who are not in, well, Revelation chapter 20, rather, the ones whose names are not in that book, were not written in heaven, are not going to be saved, but rather going to have their part in that lake of fire and brimstone after Judgment Day. Revelation 21 and verse 27 tells us the ones whose names are in that book, whose names are written in heaven, are going to be the ones to enter into that that city four square, into the eternal and heavenly city of God. But we're come to that Mount Zion, to that city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels. So God's dwelling place is the dwelling place of all of his angels. This is the place that those in his church will spend their eternity, that have their names written there. So if we want to know how do we have our name written in the Lamb's Book of Life, well, we have to be in this church. How are we to be added to his church? Well, we are added to it by God when we obey his commandments, when we repent and are baptized into him. That's in Acts chapter 2, verse 47, as it carries down all the way from the start of verse 38. When he gives that commandment to repent and be baptized in the name of Christ, those who did so, they were added to his church. 1 Corinthians 12, verse 13, we're all baptized into the one body. That one body is his church. Ephesians 1, verses 22 and 23. So all of this brings together, ties in a lot of different scriptures that make this point. But this is yet another one. We put those things, put those statements that God makes in all those other places. This is another one where he is very clearly teaching the necessity of being a part of the Lord's church, his body, in order for us to be able to have eternal life. We can't be a part of a religious organization established by men. Those who are not planted by our Heavenly Father will be rooted up, Matthew 15, 13. But if we're going to abide, we have to be planted by God. We have to be a part of what he built. And Jesus built his church, and that's what he's the king of, and that's who he's going to save, as he is the Savior of the body, Ephesians 5, verse 23. Well, we're seeing that taught here also. As the general assembly and church of the firstborn, which are written in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaketh better things than that of Abel. So that's what he's teaching us about here concerning this mount that we have come to, this Mount Zion, and all that it involves, being the city of the living God, that heavenly Jerusalem, where that innumerable company of angels is, the place of his church, and the ones who are the ones written in heaven, to God the judge of all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect. Do we want to be, and to Jesus himself, do we want to be in the place for eternity where the Father is, where his Son is, our Savior, where all the angels are and all the righteous are, that is the place where we want to be, where we need to be, where God desires us to be, and where God has made it possible for us to be. So he's reminding us of that and also reminding us of what we need to do so that we can be there. So that's what we want to understand and follow, which is going to require us to listen to Christ and not forsake his teachings, which is the point that he finishes up with from 25 to 29. There are a couple of things that we need to consider a little bit as they're brought up in those verses 22 through 24 that we're really out of time on. But as we start next week, we'll try to finish up looking at a couple of those things that we didn't have the time tonight to look at in those verses to the General Assembly and Church of the Firstborn. That's a unique description of the church that he gives there. So that that bears some looking into or some consideration. So we want to look at that and these spirits of the just men made perfect and how that ties into things he's been teaching us in Hebrews also. So we'll try to look at that, a couple things before we move on from that section of verses 22 to 24, but we should be able to do that, Lord willing, next Wednesday night, and then start getting through those last five verses of Hebrews 12 as we're getting near the finish of that, to which would leave one more chapter in the book of Hebrews for us to study.